Tonight we want to begin a study that will probably take us tonight and, Lord willing, well, I guess 2 weeks from tonight, because we'll have plans for another speaker with our singing next Sunday evening. But this will more than likely be a two-part study about the life of one of the greatest men of the Bible, and that is Job. Particularly in this study, we want to focus on his trials, which is the major portion or point of the book. I remember when I was in high school, we actually had the book of Job in our literature book that we ended up studying in class. A few other nods. I don't think they would allow that anymore, I imagine, but it was not even presented then, though, as something to learn as religious truth, as inspired words from our Creator, but strictly as a piece of literature. In fact, it was presented as really being a fictional account of a man that was passed down through history as from an oral tradition, not even considered to be a real man or to be considered to be an actual true or factual story being accounted in this particular book. However, we know that is a very wrong way to look at the book of Job. We want to look at it in our study as it is in truth, the Word of God, and receive it as such, as we have really kind of an extended introduction to this study here for the next few moments. We do want to consider that we're not wasting our time studying about something that didn't ever happen or that was made up by men, something that was manufactured or any of that. This is God's Word, and it's God's Word about a real man who did live in a long time ago, but these things really happened to him. As we look at the very first verse of the book in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts off saying, "There was a man." I mean, it's not presented as if this is a possibility or this is made up. There was a man named Job. And what we read from that point onward is about a real person and those things really happened to him, what we read about in this book. Furthermore, we have the inspired endorsement of other prophets and writers of Scripture in the Bible. That is, God inspired his testimony that what we read in Job was also his word, is also his word, and that Job is a real person, that all these things did happen to. Ezekiel chapter 14. And this will also drive home the point about the value of our engaging in this study about Job. But Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, when the Lord was speaking to the Israelites in captivity in Babylon that had fallen in great sin, and he was speaking about the great wickedness that was still taking place with those who were remaining, who remained behind in Jerusalem through his prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14:14, he says, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God," speaking about Jerusalem. So when God singles out three people as if these three great people were there in Jerusalem, only they would be saved. I would only say those three individuals and not anybody else for their sakes. And he mentions there those three, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Of course, Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel, so he was using another example from that particular day and time through his prophets, through his prophet Ezekiel. But then he mentions those two ancient ones, Noah and Job. And there's Job included with that. And he actually repeats that in verse 20. So twice in this chapter, Job is upheld as an example of a righteous man that God wouldn't spare anybody else in Jerusalem for because of how wicked it was. But attesting to the righteousness of Job, certainly speaking of him as real as Noah and as real as Daniel, as real as any man that ever lived. And in the New Testament, we have the book of James in chapter 5 that tells us exactly why we need to be studying the book of Job and about Job's trials. He tells us, he commands us to do it here. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And that word patience is the word for endurance. Those, the prophets were afflicted greatly in their lives and in their service to God for righteousness' sake, and they endured it. They continued to serve God. They were steadfast in their faithfulness and their obedience to God through all of those afflictions and serve as excellent examples for us. And we have many of them in the Old Testament to learn from and to be encouraged by. And in verse 11, he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So there he mentions Job once more as one of these great examples to learn from of suffering, affliction, and of endurance. Well, what is it that we're trying to accomplish in this study about Job and his trials? This very thing. His afflictions that he went through for righteousness' sake and his endurance through those things. As we see that example for us to follow. So it is very valuable for us as we're commanded to study about him and that we want to do that. Now, when we consider Job and when he lived, he did live a long time ago. I mean, we cannot pinpoint the years of his life on earth, but there's much evidence from the book of Job that would pinpoint his time being in what we call the age of the patriarchs before Moses and the nation of Israel that God made his covenant with. He lived well before Moses' time. He would have fit in with the time of the book of Genesis. Now, some of the evidence in the book, we see in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, that Job personally was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children to God. I mean, that would be a work that was reserved for the priests under the law of Moses, which obviously Job lived before that time. What he was doing in those sacrifices fits in exactly with what we see the patriarchs doing in the book of Genesis. Also in Job chapter 1 and verse 3, when we read about his wealth, it's measured in the size of his herds. They don't account for the amount of gold and silver. It's an accounting of how big, how vast the herds were that he possessed as a measure of his wealth, exactly like Abram in Genesis 13, 5 and 6. So that's consistent again with that period of time. And then also when you see the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, 16 and 17, he tells us that his lifespan was greater than 140 years because after all these things that happened in the book, after that he lived 140 years and saw four generations. That would be of the family that he had after all of this was over with. And we know that that lifespan that Job had in excess of 140 years, 140 plus however old he was when all this was happening, which he'd already lived long enough to have 10 children and to have achieved the great stature that he did in the East, being the greatest of the men of the East, as we'll read in Job chapter 1. And including all of the wealth that he had and his status there in his area and in his land. So he'd already lived for some time and certainly had lived long enough spiritually to grow to be that perfect man that we read about, that God testifies about him before that. So he lived a long time on the earth. The lifespan that he lived is also consistent with the lifespans that we see back in the time of Genesis. Not afterwards. Psalm 90 and verse 10, by the time we get to Moses' time, we see testified through him that God did shorten the lifespans again to where by it would be numbered according to 70 and 10 or by reason of strength 80. Somewhere between 70 and 80 years being a full lifespan from the time of Moses till now. Hasn't changed, has it? No matter how much we've advanced in medicine and all those things, we still have our days numbered by God, and it has not really changed at all in several thousand years now. But Job's lifespan was consistent with what was also in the time that he lived, sometime in which would be in the book of Genesis. So Job was a real man that lived in that time long ago. But what happened to him continues to serve as an example for us to learn from and follow, as we saw there in James 5, verses 10 and 11. So when we now turn to look at the trials that he went through, the first one that we're going to consider is the loss of his children. And this is going to be at the same time that he loses all of his possessions. All of this happens to him in the first chapter of the book of Job. But Job chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So Job had 10 children at this time, and they were grown, as we're going to see in a couple of verses, in verses 4 and 5, when it's described for us what his children did by their custom, and then what custom Job had in response to what they were. And this gives a pretty strong hint about the spiritual condition of his children, which sadly, in spite of the kind of man that Job was, his children, at least this first set of children that he had, for whatever reason, they were not following God's ways like Job was. At least that's the indication in verses 4 and 5, where it says, "His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day." Now, that's a reference to what? His day, meaning their birthday. I mean, they were having big birthday celebrations. And what do a lot of people in our modern time, what do grown people do on their birthday? I mean, there's a lot of revelry and drunkenness and things that very often are associated with those occasions by people in the world. Well, that's not a new thing either. I mean, that tradition is as old as mankind. And goes back, as we see, into Job's time, all the way back to the book of Genesis. But it says, "They feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Now, was Job, did he have expressed great confidence in his children and in their righteousness, that they would be doing well on those occasions when they were getting together? And I guess with 10 of them, I mean, there were enough of these birthday bashes taking place. This was happening with some frequency. But at any rate, we can see what they were doing and what Job was concerned about. He was concerned when they were getting together that they might be cursing God in their hearts. Does that sound like somebody, something that a man that had confidence in his children's righteousness and faithfulness would be thinking about and having to offer sacrifices for them in case they were doing that? Why wasn't Job there? I mean, they got all the children got together, but where's Job? They evidently didn't want him to be a part of that. Job didn't want himself to be a part of that, and probably both. But at any rate, that does give some indication that there were some problems with his children. And so at the time of their death, in fact, this was taking place. And so there's a lot of things going on in what happened to Job. It wasn't only affecting Job, of course. There were a lot of other people. A lot of people died as a part of what was going to bring affliction on Job himself. But was there any judgment that God was exercising upon some of these other people? Well, we have to take consideration that God was doing a multitude of things at the same time, at this time, as he continues to do today. I mean, God knows how to work all these things out and do all things at the same time that's going to be the best and what is right for all concerned. And so here in Job chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." So this is their last night or day on the earth, and they're all together doing what they do. And then in verses 18 and 19, "While one of these servants was speaking, telling Job about the loss of more of his possessions, it says, 'There came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.'" So Job lost all of his children at once. Now, considering where they were, what they were doing at the time of their death, as we also see what Job said about what they tended to do or what he was afraid they were doing when they were doing those things, how would this loss of his children in that context affect Job? The loss of a child by a parent, I mean, that is considered to be one of the greatest tragedies that anybody could face, and there's some of our congregation that have had to face that in their lives, and that does happen sometimes, but no parent ever wants to experience the loss of one of their own children. Nobody does, and that's one of the worst things that can happen to somebody, to lose your children or a child, but to lose all of them at once, to have 10 children and have all of them die together at the same time and to have no children left, how would that affect somebody? I mean, consider the great trial that would present to him. Furthermore, what would be a greater affliction on somebody than to lose your child and then to have concerns about what that would mean for their eternity? Job was facing a lot with that. Of course, we do read about others that faced that. I mean, when Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, he had children daughters that were there, and their sons-in-law mocked him for what he was telling them about the destruction coming. They didn't leave. So Lot lost some of his children in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would that have been a weight that he had to carry from then on? And of course, we know that David, how he grieved over the loss of Absalom. He lost more than just Absalom, and he lost children that weren't righteous. And he had to carry that burden too, and we even have the words preserved expressing the grief over that. And so that would have been a great impact on those ones that we know about from the Bible, Isaac and Rebekah, what a grief it was for Esau to be spiritually lost. And of course, he didn't die young, but still, I mean, we have words expressing the grief that they felt over his situation with the wicked women that he married. And so of course, we know the nation that was produced through him, the nation of Edom, was a wicked nation and remained so. God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Speaking about the nations that were produced by each of those sons of Isaac. But to have a child spiritually lost, a terrible thing. But to have a child to die in that condition, what a terrible thing to have to face, and what a great affliction to have to bear. God speaks about his own feelings about losing one of the souls that he's made in Ezekiel chapter 18. And this is something that is a great grief to our Creator, the Creator of all souls. He doesn't want to lose any soul that he's made. Ezekiel 18, 26 to 32 says, "When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is right, lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." Well, later on in the book, in chapter 33 and verse 11, he says the same thing. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And does God take pleasure in the loss of any of the souls that he's made? No, not at all. That's a great grief to him. We have in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have statement after statement in God's Word about the love that God has for all the souls that he's made. He doesn't want to lose any of them. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know the lengths that he's gone to save every soul that he's made. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to grant universal salvation. He's not. And so he requires, as we've seen his pleadings with Israel, repentance. He says, repent or you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said that, Luke 13 and verse 3, also verse 5. So repentance is necessary. It is commanded. It's conditioned for salvation. Those who don't do that will be lost, but it grieves God greatly to lose a soul. Well, what about a parent who's a righteous person? I mean, they're going to feel the same thing because they're going to have a heart like God. And that would be a terrible thing to have to endure, the loss of your children, especially if spiritually they're not prepared for eternity. It would be hard enough to face that if they were, but if they're not, what grief could be greater than that situation? And we see in Job chapter 3, 24 through 26, Job said, "For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like water, like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." So Job considered those things and the possibilities and what he feared that could happen. It did happen to him, and it grieved him greatly. So he lost his children. They lost their lives, all of them. And there were evidently spiritual problems that they had that were there present with them up to the very time that they left this earth. And so what a great, great affliction that Job had to face from that. Now, as this was going on, Job also lost all of his possessions. In Job chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us about how wealthy he was. It says, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Now here it's speaking of his greatness in the context of his wealth, his material possessions. He was a very wealthy man. And that's going to be at the heart of Satan's accusation against Job that we'll get to in just a moment. But we can see he was very wealthy. Yet if you take stock of how much he possessed, being the richest man in the East, just to give it a little bit of perspective, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 63, when he's describing that portion of, and it was only this portion of King Solomon's wealth, Solomon's wealth was not strictly defined by the number of his animals. That was only a part of the description or definition of his wealth. But just looking at that part in 1 Kings 8 and verse 63, it says that Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now that's what he sacrificed. So how much did Solomon have? I mean, if you just want to, just to get a glimpse of how wealthy Solomon was, here was Job, the wealthiest man in the entire East in his time. What he had didn't scratch the surface for what Solomon did. But yet we see that Job did have great possessions. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, there are temptations that can be brought upon a person for being in any kind of extreme economically. We can be so poor that we can face temptations to do unrighteous things to get by with our daily living. And there's also the other extreme by having great wealth. There's much temptation that can come from that, as we know. But just to read Proverbs 37 through 9, he says, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So there are some pitfalls or temptations that can come either extreme. But Job, of course, was at the extreme of having great possessions, of being very wealthy. Now, Jesus himself testified that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. How much wealth does it take for one to be minded to love the things of this world and not to be seeking God? It doesn't actually take very much. In fact, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 11, we can see you don't even actually have to have it. The desire for it will be enough to sink us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 11, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, I'm going to pause there for just a moment. We're reading this because we're going to have some other individuals in the book of Job that are going to do exactly and teach exactly what he's going to be talking about right here in these verses. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're going to be teaching the same doctrine that he's going to be talking about here in these verses, that he's going to then refute right after this in 1 Timothy 6, just as Job refutes it in the book of Job. But it's still an issue in the New Testament. It's still an issue today. How many religions today will define righteousness according to how much you have? And if you do serve God, you're going to be rich. And if you don't, you won't. I mean, that's still around today. But that's not what God says. And God testified that what Job said on this matter was right, what is taught here, and that Job's friends, who disagreed with that and condemned Job for the loss of his possessions, said that meant he had to be wicked, they were the ones who were wrong. But here we see that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 again, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Well, those men that were around Job also supposed that gain is godliness. That's wrong. That's the opposite of the truth, as he says in verse 6, when he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. See, gain isn't godliness. Godliness is what is great gain, with contentment. Verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And that's exactly what Job's going to say at the end of chapter 1 when he loses all of his possessions. See, Job understands this. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Job was. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, look at that, they that will be rich, and that's not even the word, that's not the word thello that is that strong determination. This word is less than that. I mean, you don't even have to have a strong determination for it. This is the word for desire. We can have the desire to be rich. He says, they that will be rich, not necessarily that they already are. But just having that desire, he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now on down later in that chapter, he gives instructions to those who happen to be have much as far as this world's goods are concerned, and how not to lose their souls. Well, Job was one who had wealth, but didn't love those things. He did not love this world, and he did not love the things of this world. He did not have the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And so when he lost those things, he didn't turn from God. Now, also in the New Testament, in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, we have the commandment not to love this world or the things of it. We can't love God and also love the world. 1 John 2, 15 to 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In James chapter 4, verse 4, says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We could go on and on for the rest of our time here tonight looking at scriptures that show how we cannot serve God and mammon, as Jesus said. We can't serve two masters. We have to make a choice, either or. But Job had made his choice, and God was his master. He did not love his possessions. He had much of them, but he didn't love the world and the things of the world. Satan accused Job of serving God because that God had made him wealthy. So his accusation was that Job was only serving God for things. He says, you take him away and he's going to curse you. Let's turn back to Job chapter 1 and see what happened there, starting in verse 6, and then how that led to the loss of all of Job's things. Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Was it God's will to give Job the things that he had? Yes, it was. And Satan even says, you've given him this increase. Was it God's will to take those things away from Job? Well, who brought this up? I mean, who brought up Job here? Satan presented himself before the Lord, but how did the subject of Job come up? God is the one that introduced that subject. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Did God have a plan for this to happen? He did. And he allowed Satan to carry out what God willed to happen to Job, but no further. We see that Satan said, you put a hedge around him. Satan was complaining about the fact that he couldn't do to Job what he wanted to. God gave Satan permission to go a certain distance or go to a certain extent in bringing affliction upon Job. And he says, you can touch all that he has, but not him. And so Satan could only do what God permitted him, and that's exactly what he did. But when he got what he got permission to do, he sure did it. And that's what we start to read in verse 13. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then, of course, what we already read about the loss of his children there in verses 18 and 19. It all happens in succession. While one is speaking with the bad news, here comes another one. The devil did this. He timed it this way. He worked it in this way. I mean, it wasn't just one announcement here. You lost everything now, one fell swoop. I mean, it happens in succession, but he has to hear it bit by bit. I mean, he would be sinking lower and lower with each piece of news until it culminates in the announcement that he's lost all of his children. So all of this hits Job, and in verses 20 through 22, it tells us, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I've heard a lot of people say when something bad happens that they are angry with God and it's okay to be mad at God if something goes wrong in your life. I've heard a lot of people say that. I've even heard brethren speak that way. We don't find that in God's Word. We don't find any testimony saying it's okay to feel that way against our Maker. If we have understanding like we should, we're not going to feel that way. We're not going to be filled with that kind of pride or that kind of boldness against God. We see Job is upheld as handling his situation the right way. He didn't charge God foolishly or sin with his lips in any of that. He wasn't angry at God. He wasn't bitter against God. He didn't complain against God. He didn't say anything that was wrong in any of this. He took all of this in the right way. And how can we even imagine? None of us in the worst day that we've had on earth has faced anything like Job did on this day. He's lost everything. Yet through it all, he does not sin with his lips and he does not charge God foolishly. He does what is right. Now, the things that happened to Job, even though the extent of what Job was given to bear there is a testimony of the kind of man he was that God said at the very beginning of the book, that he was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. God does not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. Job was able to bear a lot because he was full grown. I mean, he was a complete man. So he could take this. I mean, God didn't allow Job to be tempted above what he could bear. We can see that in this book. And we're promised the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, what we can bear in degree, is it the same as what Job could? I don't think yet. But if we grow to completion, are we going to be able to bear more? Will we be able to handle stronger temptations? Through all of that, it's never going to be above what we can bear. Look at this promise. We have 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, if God worked in a way with Job that was completely foreign or different to the way he works with us, then how could we really take the afflictions of Job that he endured as an example to follow? We really wouldn't be able to relate to that if it were something entirely different. But God obviously worked with Job in a similar way that he does with us. So we can learn from that and follow the same principles. And here's that promise that we have, that we're not going to be tempted above what we can bear. God still sets the limits on Satan, just like he did in Job's time. Satan can't do to us whatever he wants to do. If he had a free hand and can do with any of us the way he would really like to, we wouldn't be able to stand. I mean, Jesus testified about how Satan was desiring to sift Peter like wheat. I mean, if he could get his hands on Peter like he wanted to or could have, I mean, he wanted to do that. And it's the same with all of us. He wants to devour and destroy us. But God only allows him to bring temptation upon us in accordance with the will of God, and God is going to provide a way of escape through that every time. And it's never going to be more than what we can bear. Satan is still doing today with us what he was doing to Job. I mean, the word Satan, what does that name mean? It's the accuser. And that's what he was doing in the book of Job. He was accusing Job of only serving God for the material thing. So he was, in essence, accusing him of loving the world and only giving lip service and allegiance to God, in so much that God was the one that provided him all the material things that he loved. So he said, if you take it away, then he'll stop serving you. Well, if that were his reason for serving God, then that would stand to reason. But that was a false accusation. That's what Satan means. That's what he does. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we see him in the action doing the same thing against the brethren, as it's described here. Revelation 12, 9 through 11, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." There's some that take this passage like they do some other passages in the Bible that people will take out of context or misuse to try to teach the doctrine that Satan is a fallen angel, that he was a righteous angel in heaven and then he turned to wickedness and got cast out. That's actually not taught in the Bible anywhere. That's a strong tradition among men. But if we look for scriptures that actually say that, it doesn't say that. And this passage doesn't either. And if we look at what he was doing in heaven on this occasion, what was he there for? The same thing he was doing in the book of Job. He presented himself before God in Job chapter 1 to accuse Job. Well, here he is in heaven, serving as the accuser of our brethren. So it says the accuser who accused them before our God day and night. That's what he was doing there. And so there was a limit to what was going on this occasion, and he departed. But does he do that? And does he come back? And is he bringing accusation? And is God giving him permission to bring trials and temptations upon God's servants with the limitations that God sets upon him? We can see that same thing happening here. And what happened with Job is happening to us. I mean, we could pause to wonder how our names come up in conversations that we're not privy to between God and the one who's accusing us and trying to destroy us. We don't hear those things. We're not privy to those conversations. But can we trust that something like that's going on? Are we not also being tested and tried? Well, that's why we're told to look to Job as an example of suffering, affliction, and of endurance. So we're going to be tempted, but not above what we can bear, and God's going to provide a way of escape through it all. But we need to be vigilant and watchful, like 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And we're going to close here with this verse tonight, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Well, Job had considered, and he was being watchful, and he said, what I feared came upon me. But Job protected himself spiritually by not having a love for the world. So when he lost his possessions, he didn't turn against God. He didn't curse God. He didn't charge God foolishly or sin with his lips. He was prepared for the temptation and took the way of escape that God provided him. And we need to be vigilant, because our enemy, the same enemy that Job had, is our enemy, Satan. He's accusing us. He's opposing us, seeking to devour us. And we need to be ready and looking for every angle for him to be coming against us, so that we can have that whole armor of God on and that shield of faith and be able to quench the fiery darts that he's going to shoot at us. And we can do that with God's armor and by following him. We have much more to look at in this study. Job in chapter 2 is going to lose his health. That brings its own set of great pitfalls, especially when we really look at the description in the book of Job. Chapter 2 is not the only chapter that talks about physically what Job was going through. We find it in several chapters, references to the things that Job was going through in a physical sense at that time. Then we have to look at all of the discouragement, the rejection that he had, the false accusations that were brought against him by his family and friends that were around him. Job went through a lot of trials, not just what we consider tonight with the loss of his children, the loss of his possessions. There are a lot of other things that he ended up facing on top of that that we want to look at too and learn from. So Lord willing, in 2 weeks from tonight, we'll get back to this. But we appreciate everybody being here this evening to study these things together. And we want to encourage anyone that is here tonight that needs to obey the gospel of Christ to put on Christ in baptism, repenting of your sins, so you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to do that this evening. Or if you are a Christian and not been serving the Lord like you should, if you've not been walking and following in the steps of Job and enduring the afflictions in your life and continuing to serve the Lord, if you need to repent tonight, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand and sing.